forward for the 1640 team to be dismissed.
Lord, have mercy. book of Genesis, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 18 to 25 this morning. When I was a boy, I loved football. That was my favorite sport. That's all I wanted to do was play football. My mom, of course, like most moms, didn't want me to play football because football is the dangerous sport, and moms don't want their kids to play football. But when I was 9, my dad signed me up for midget football. So I was getting to play, you know, and you get to try your shoulder pads on and your helmet, and they give you this girdle with the thigh pads and the pants and all that. And I remember being at practice, and of course, I wanted to be a wide receiver. I mean, it's 1978. The Steelers are in the height of their glory. You know, I want to be Lynn Swann or John Stallworth. Yeah, I know there was Cliff Branch and Freddie Biletnikoff, but we're not going to go there this morning. But I wanted to be like, you know, one of these wide receivers. And so, you know, the coaches were teaching us different positions and, you know, showing us how to do the three-point stance. And they had me starting to snap the ball. You know, so I'm centering the ball and snapping the ball. And then they had me do what was called a shotgun snap. And there were some other kids, they were doing it. But then they started working more and more with me. And by the end of the day, the coaches said, oh, you're going to be the center. You're going to be the center of the line. I said, oh, that's great. When do I get to go out for a pass? Of course, centers don't go out for passes. In fact, if the center even accidentally goes out for a pass, it's a penalty. And so I learned that sad truth that I wasn't going to be able to be Lynn Swann. And so I just learned the role. I learned how to block, learned how to snap. And I remember one time in practice, about halfway through the season, they did this drill. You know, as a center, a lineman, this is the most glory you have is practice, you know, some drill in practice because you don't get any glory in the games. But there was a drill that we had, and the coach put the ball on the ground, and he put a lineman in front of it, and then he brought in Pete Wannett, who was the best player on our team. He was running back on offense and linebacker on defense. And Pete had to, you know, the blocker had to stop Pete from getting to the ball. And, of course, the coach said, go, and Pete just threw the guy out of the way and jumped on the ball, you know. And they brought another guy in, and go, and he runs right over him, jumps on the ball. And this happened like 4 or 5 times, and the coaches are like, can anybody stop this guy? And they're yelling at us, and they're, you know, belittling us. And finally, one of the coaches said, Hypo, get in here. So I got down and, you know, got in the stance. I said, go. And Pete and I, you know, we charged at each other, and I kept my legs churning so he couldn't push me back or run over me. And he went to the right, and I blocked him to the right, you know. He went to the left, and I blocked him to the left. And the coaches were yelling, oh, that's the way you do it. And they're slapping me on the shoulder pads and on the helmet, and I was all static and proud. And everybody else on the team except for me and Pete had to take a lap, you know. And so that was my moment of glory in football. But, you know, the reason why that was it, practice. I got to touch the ball every play, but for a fraction of a second. But, you know, that team went undefeated. We went 7-0-2. It was the only championship team I was ever on. And we only had 15 guys on the team. We didn't leave the field. You went out on the field. You were there on the offense. You were there for special teams. You were there for the defense. And we beat teams with 30 guys, with 45 guys. They would bring out their offensive squad. They would leave. They'd bring out their defensive squad. We were just standing there, you know, scratching our heads. And you know what? It wasn't that we were better players. Pete really was the only superstar on the team. But I think the secret to our success was that all of us were content to do our jobs. We played our positions. We stayed within the roles designed for us by the game of football. And I think when we look at today's text, when we see the different roles that God has made for the husband and for the wife, I mean, the truth of the matter is that if you are content in your role as a husband, if you are content in your role as a wife, you will be blessed in your marriage. And your marriage will bring glory to God. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, our Father, how we thank You that You do not leave us in the dark, even with regard to our human social relationships, but You have outlined for us and set clearly before us what we are to strive to be if we would please You and if we would truly have joy in our lives. So, Father, help us to understand your word this morning, that we would want to do what it says, that we would not listen to the many voices of the world and the flesh and the devil around us that despise these things, especially this marriage and how it wants to do away with it. Help everyone here, Lord, to fashion their thinking based upon your word and not upon the nonsense of this age, which will pass away. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. This is God's holy word. And the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this day, I pray. First, notice that marriage is good. Marriage is good. Marriage is God's ordinary will for all men and all women at all times and in all places. Yes, since the fall, there have been exceptions where God occasionally gives a very few the gift of singleness, but that's not the rule. The rule is that one man should be joined to one woman. That's God's ordinary will for each one of us here today. And we remember a little bit of background here before we go into this text. Remember how God has made man. And we saw how God made man. Man alone is made in God's image. Man alone has the image of God. And he is, because of that image, he is placed over all the other creatures. We saw how God made man on the last day that he made things. And man was the last thing that God made. And we saw the intimate way in which God made man in verse 7 of chapter 2, where all the other creatures, God speaks a word and they just come into being. Herds of them, swarms of them. But with man, he makes one. And God is pictured in the text as coming down to the earth and forming man of the dust of the ground. And then God himself breathes his own breath into the man. And of course, God doesn't do that for the rhinos or for the dogs. He breathes only into man. So that man's breath, literally, is the breath of God. And God has made man in this exalted state, in this high position, that man would glorify God, that man would rule over the creation in God's name and cause that creation to just even more glorify God as he would bring it into maturity and cause it to grow in its perfection. And so God gives man dominion over the earth, dominion over the cattle and over the birds and over the fishes, over everything that God made, even the earth itself, it says. And man is commanded to subdue it, to subdue the earth. Again, to cause the earth to grow and to perfect it and to order it so that the earth would even more glorify God. Man has been put in charge of it. God made it. Now he gives it to man. And you can't have any greater purpose in life than to be over God's house, ruling it for him, ordering it for him. And that's what man was doing. And then we saw last week how God took the man out of the sort of general earth and he put man in his own special garden that God himself had planted. So that man alone is given the trees of the garden, the kitchen of heaven to be his sustenance. Man alone is called to do that. And God gives him another charge to tend the garden and to keep it, which we saw means to guard. So God was clearly implying to the man that a threat was coming to this garden and that man needed to be aware of that threat and needed to guard the garden from the threat. And so we see all these things that man made in the image of God, which again we saw was what? Adam and Eve, both in knowledge and in righteousness and in holiness, they reflected God perfectly. They were an image of God. And also in the fact that they had reason and a moral nature and a conscience and will and intellect that differed them from the creatures, because this is who God is. And so man in his life was to mirror God, reflect God, that all the creation could look at man and say, that's what God is like. Look at how man is benevolently ruling over us and caring for us and providing for us. That's how God is. That's why man was made that way. In God's image. To do all of those things, to glorify God. And everything we saw was good at the end of the sixth day. But our text is sort of telescoping back to that creation week after it was completed at the end of chapter 1. And we're looking again at really the early part of the sixth day. After God has made the land animals and he's made the man and he's put him in the garden. And every day, remember, God saw what he had made, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And now in our text, something is not good. Verse 18, look at it. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. God saw something in the creation that was not good. And God himself was going to address it by making Adam a helper that was comparable to him. We need to understand something at this point, that Adam was a real man. There have been some fanciful exegetes in ancient Judaism with some of the rabbis where they have thought that, you know, Adam was sort of a hermaphrodite, half woman, half man, and God like took the woman out of him. And that's just ridiculous. Adam was a real man. Adam wasn't changed in the creation of Eve. He was a man. And God brought and created Eve for him. But we need to understand that Adam by himself alone wasn't able to do what God had told Adam to do. It was not good that Adam be alone because Adam wasn't able to do the good that God had created him to do, to rule over the creation, to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth. And so God himself is going to address this solitude and make one who would be, and I like the NAS, the New American Standard, and the NIV, the word suitable. I think that gets at it better than the word comparable in the New King James. But the ESV has fit. And that's what we're talking about. Something suitable, something fitting, something that's comparable. I just think that misses it a little. But God is going to make something suitable for the man. That he would be able, you know, suitable in what way? The suitable that it would be good, that he would address that lack of goodness. Well, goodness in what way? That man would be able to glorify God and enjoy him and carry out his duty that God had made him for. And so God's going to address it. And so God's going to make for the man one that was suitable for him. So in pursuance of this, we see in verse 19, God causes the beast to come before the man. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field. You can see we're looking back at the creation week. We're in the sixth day here in our text. And every bird of the air, and he brought them to Adam. Literally, you know, the word man is just Adam all through this text. Adam, man. And he brought them to Adam, or the man, some translations say, to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So we get this picture of Adam, the man, made by God, ruling in God's house, beginning to carry out that task that God had given him, to work in the earth. We've seen the creation ordinances so far, the creation ordinance of work. The man is to work 6 days, rest one day, and worship one day. We saw that man needed that. Man needed the creation ordinance of the Sabbath. Man's made that way. The Sabbath is made for man because he needs it. He needs to worship one day, rest one day. We've seen the creation ordinance of the covenant of works where God says to Adam, obey me and you will live. Disobey me and you will die. So Adam was to continue to have his life by his righteousness before God. And so we saw the creation ordinance of the covenant of works, the creation ordinance of work and man's dominion, the creation ordinance of the Sabbath, and now we're going to see the creation ordinance of marriage. But as Adam is beginning to carry out some of these tasks of naming the creatures, and we saw last time how really all of science continues to just name things. You know, even in everything, they come up with a new mathematic principle, and you have to remember the name for that principle. But that helps us, because when you can name something, you can identify it. You can exercise dominion over it. And so as we continue to name the stars and the little things we see in the microscope, man continues to carry out this duty. But here at the beginning, can you imagine as God brings the animals to the man, you know, and he calls them in front of the man, and the man looks at the animals that God has made, and he names them according to their natures, according to the way in which they are, so that they would forever respond to that name. You know, and I just can't help but picture, you know, God bringing the animals before Adam, and, you know, Adam walking up to, you know, the bear as God brings the bear in. You know, and Adam walks up to the bear, and he puts his hand through the fur of the bear. You ever put your hand through a bear pelt? I don't know how else to describe it. It's like a strong fur. You know, and Adam puts his hand through that strong fur, and he looks at that bear, and he feels the muscles of that bear. And certainly with a strong Pittsburgh accent, he says, "This is a bear," as he names that animal. And he does that animal after animal, and what we're seeing is the perfection of God's creation running the way God had intended it to, man submitting to God, carrying out his tasks, and enjoying it, delighting in it, delighting in submission to God. And we see God clearly ruling over the man, rejoicing in the man, but exercising his lordship. And yet, more than that, we see God really as a friend to man. I mean, he's Lord, but clearly, there's an intimate relationship here. You know, the Bible says that Abraham was God's friend. And the Bible says that God spoke to Moses as a man would speak to his friend face to face, so that Moses' face would shine when he came out of the tent. Well, here in our text, what do we see? Look at it again in verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Notice that, to see what he would call them. Now, it wasn't as if God didn't know what Adam would call them. In his sovereign omniscience, he knew exactly what Adam would call them. But this scripture, it communicates it that way to us to show us that God was delighting in man. He was delighting in Adam as Adam was exercising the powers and the ability that God had given to him. And so God is pictured, you know, sort of just rejoicing and bringing in the next one to Adam. Oh, I wonder what he's going to name. To see what he would name him, knowing it, but rejoicing that Adam was being who God called him to be. And so the scripture presents it this way. And you see God and Adam together in the garden. This fellowship. And all of this blessing of the creation, where the creation is submitting to man and the animals are tamed before man. And yet in all of that majesty and greatness, God says it's not good enough. It's not good enough for the man. I'm going to do something better for him. And so God in verse 20. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper literally suitable to him. It wasn't good yet. And God, by his authority, decreed that marriage is what would make this situation good. Marriage was what was going to make it good. Marriage is good. It's God's ordinary will. And notice, it's God's design for sinless man. That there is not a higher state of singleness. It took 1,000 years, but the church did in a council declare that the clergy could not be married. And the results of that have been terrible in the church ever since. But it was not good from the beginning that the man be alone. And singleness is not a better state than marriage. Marriage is the sinless state that God created man for. And so it was good. 1 Timothy 4, 1-3 says that the forbidding of marriage is a doctrine of demons. How could the church ever do that? And we've seen the demonic fruit that's come from that. Because it's not right. It's not natural. It's good for the man to marry. Secondly, marriage is an ordinance from God. Marriage is an ordinance from God. Verses 21 and 22. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of the ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from him, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. We could say, why did God do it this way? I mean, he knew he was going to make both of them. Why didn't he just make man and woman? Make them both at once. It wasn't like God, you know, oh, I forgot something. You know, or saw that what he did wasn't good enough, so he had to fix it. It was always God's plan to do it this way. And we could ask, well, why? Well, it's because, again, man is that special creation of God made in God's image. So man is going to flow from one head. God made one head of the race, Adam. And all mankind would flow from him so that there would be a real unity in the race and a real plurality. And I do see, as many exegetes do, in a creaturely way, imperfect, but in a creaturely way, a reflection of the unity and the plurality in God. Now think of it. How when a man and a woman come together in marriage, in their love for one another, and what proceeds from them is new life. Life proceeds from them. In a very natural way. And that's the completion of the human family. And so also, the Trinity is pictured to us as God the Father loving the Son from all eternity, and God the Son loving the Father from all eternity, and eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. So that, yes, in an imperfect way, but in a creaturely way, we see that man, again, is God's image. He is to reflect God in fullness. And so we see that man and the woman are to be united in marriage. One woman in our text is suitable for one man. That's what we noticed in the Matthew reading that we read a little bit earlier, Matthew 19, where Jesus said, from the beginning, God made them male and female. And that the one man, as Jesus says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two, Jesus makes it explicit, the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined, let no man separate. It's an ordinance from God. It's a joining that God does. And it's a real unity and a oneness. And it's not just physical. Yes, that's the consummation of it. But the unity is beyond that. It's mystical. Any of us who have been married for a while, you know, you begin to think like your spouse. You begin to speak like your spouse. You can begin to anticipate things. And for some of us, that can be a frightening thought. But there's a real unity that comes from this. And it grows, and it's not just flesh. That when it says they shall be one flesh, it doesn't just mean physically. The word flesh is often used just to refer to man as different from God. So that Genesis 6:3, it says, you know, God says, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is flesh. It's a distinction between God and man, flesh. God said all flesh has corrupted its way in Genesis 6:12. It doesn't mean that just, you know, the outward part of man is sinful, but that sin flows from the heart. So clearly, there is a union here, a mystical union, that two become one. And it's the most inviolable of relationships. Robin and I had a pastor when we were first married, and he reminded us as we started to have kids, you know, your kids are given to you by God for a period of time. But then they move on and they start their own families, and that's right. You're really only stewards of your kids. I don't know if you ever thought of it that way. You're just stewards of them. It's the husband and wife relationship that's primary. That's for the rest of your life. That's the one that's most inviolable. So that you can see that it would be wrong to separate a mother from a child, well, in the eyes of Scripture, it's more wrong to separate a husband from a wife. Now, there are reasons that are biblical that can be done. But that, again, is because of sin entering in. The picture from the beginning was that the husband and the wife are joined by God. And God doesn't make mistakes. If you are married today, God joins you in heaven. And you are to obey and grow in that union. And that is something that is to continue. Because the woman was taken out of man. Therefore, the man is to return to the woman. That's what you see in verses 23 and 24 of our text. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Because she was taken from him, in order to have completion and fullness, he is to return back to her. And that is the way in which they will achieve the fullness of what they are called to be. God unites them in marriage. And marriage is an ordinance from God. And any other joining of other than one man and one woman is a corruption of this institution. It's a perversion of this institution. Of course it is. God doesn't make three women for Adam. He doesn't make another man for Adam. He doesn't make some kind of animal for Adam. He makes a woman, one woman. And the two of them are suitable for each other. So that the man is suitable for the wife just as much as she's suitable for him. They were made that way. Marriage is ordained by God. It's an ordinance of God. And we can't change it. And when we do, we only destroy ourselves and our society. Thirdly, marriage roles are ordained by God. Marriage roles are ordained by God. Notice here in our text that Eve is made by God as a suitable helper for the man. And she's called woman. Literally in English, that's womb man contracted. In the Hebrew, it's just the word man with a feminine ending on it. And you see that all over the place in the Hebrew language, so that the word for prince in Hebrew is ser. And in princess, you just add an ah. So it's Sarah. And for man, it's ish. And woman is isha. I mean, if we would be consistent in English, we would say prince, princess, man, maness. I mean, that's literally what you have. The Hebrew is a very simple language. But we're seeing the difference in the two. And here's where I really want you to hold on to what the Scripture is teaching. Because I don't doubt that we all have, in some ways, imbibed the teaching of our world, which has been relentless on this. That a woman and a man are not to be what the Bible says, but somehow that is degrading to the woman. And I hope that you listen to what the text says this morning and you test all things according to the Word. Because there are different roles in the text before sin enters the picture. You see, many of the radical feminist theologians will say, well, Adam became the head of his wife after they fell, but before that they were entirely equal and the same. Well, that's just pure and utter nonsense. And it contradicts the teaching of the Word. The order of creation, first of all, is significant. 1 Timothy 2:12-13, the Holy Spirit says through the Apostle Paul, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. Male headship is an ordinance from God, a creation ordinance. It's not evil. It doesn't lower the woman. It exalts her. She is able to be who she was made to be when she submits to her husband as her head. And anything other than that, she becomes less of a woman than what God has made her to be. You see, the woman was made to be a helper for the man. She is better at helping the man. She is better at supporting the man. The man is better at leading her. He is better at protecting her. God made them that way. God made men and women different. They're not the same. I mean, it's just ludicrous what our culture says in its political correctness. It's absolutely insane. You have to throw your mind away to believe this. Men and women are different. And of course, we know that men are absolutely superior to women at being men. And women are absolutely superior to men at being women. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And we're not supposed to act like or try to be like the opposite sex. We are to embrace the opposite sex in marriage, but we're not to replace them in our own lives. So we see Adam naming Eve. Adam, the man, names the woman. And again, he is exercising his authority over her before sin. And that's good. And that's right. And that exalts the woman. Adam has the responsibility to do that. And so we see Adam in a real sense playing the role of a father, naming, and then playing the role of a husband. And you see the way in which God brings the woman to the man. God does not bring the man to the woman. Look at it in the text. Verse 22, then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Because it's right, according to Scripture, that a woman be under the authority of her father until he entrusts her into the authority of her husband. That's the way God made man. And we still do it when we come down the aisle. Who walks the woman down the aisle? Well, the dad does. Sometimes they both do. But the father is the one. That's who she wants. And he gives the bride away. He puts her hand. I still remember when Robin's dad just put Robin's hand in my hand. He was entrusting his daughter to me. God is the first one to do that in our text. God literally brings his daughter Eve down the aisle and he hands her to Adam. And he entrusts her protection and her care to the man whom he has made for that purpose. So that the woman is to be in subjection to the man, the wife to her husband, or the daughter to her father. But God has made man that way. And that is good. And it is not in the sense that somehow this makes the woman less. Look what Adam responds when he sees this. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Do you see Adam singing the woman's praise in the text? Literally, that's what he does. This is the first poem of man that's been created. Adam says this song of praise to Eve, exalting her. She's bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Maness. Same name that I have with the feminine ending. Because she was taken out of man. And from now on, men will leave their fathers and mothers to cling to one of these. Because that's what they were made for. And that's what she was made for. And that's what God declares in the text. And so the text is, you know, in the New Testament, we see that the woman is made to be man's helper and not vice versa. 1 Corinthians 11:8, for man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Well, that's the way God did it. Now we can say, well, in what sense? Because here the feminists say, don't tell me I was created for anybody. I'm not a servant. I'm not a slave. Well, that's not what it says. It doesn't say you were created to be a slave, but you were created to be for him. To be a helper to him. And in a real sense, not to be subjected to him in that, you know, tyrannical way, but to be lifted up by him. The Bible says that woman is not man's slave, she is his glory. 1 Corinthians 11:7. Man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. She is to be the crown of man. The thing that he is most proud of. The thing that he tries to lift up in his life over himself. That's what he's supposed to do. God identifies himself to us as Father. That's who he is. It would be wrong for us to call God Mother. The fatherhood of God is the model for human fatherhood. It's not vice versa. Some have said, well, you know, it's only because masculine pronouns are used for God. But really, he's really not man or woman. We don't think of him that way, you know. So if he wanted to, he could have been our mother and he could have sent his daughter to die for us. No, he couldn't have. Because he's Father. And he sent his Son. And our human fatherhood is a reflection of that. And in that sense, man is the image and glory of God. Because he represents Father and he has authority over his house. And in that sense, a woman is not. But in the same sense that a woman is a helper, God is also a helper. And in that sense, man is not carrying that part of the image. And so this, you know, talk that they have to do everything the same misses the point of the beauty of the relationship. The woman is to be the helper to the man. Let's look a little bit at the role of the woman. You know, I think it's ingrained in women, and I think this is good, that they want to support their husbands. They want to see their husbands exalted and lifted up. They want to see their husbands honored. And a woman can either be the one who causes her husband to be honored, or she can be the one who causes her husband to be disgraced. And it's in her power to do that. Will she cause her husband to be honored and respect him, or will she cause him to be disgraced? And you see this in a sense in which sin causes man to pervert this and corrupt it. And so men will use that power to batter their wives. And the wife sometimes will be so ingrained in her because she knows she doesn't want to humiliate her husband that she'll be hesitant to testify. Police will talk about this. They won't testify against their husbands because they have something within them. They don't want to see their husband humiliated. But by the same token, the man is not given this strength and this leadership to hold his wife down, but to lift her up. Let's look a little bit at the roles of a husband. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Now God makes man stronger than the woman, physically and emotionally, but not to suppress her, not to cause her to carry his burdens, to carry his burdens, to support his weaknesses. But he's given greater strength that he would support her weaknesses. If you're a man today, you have been made stronger to bear your wife, to lift up your wife, that she would be supported by you, not made to carry you. There was a time, I think, when men knew this, when they did it more naturally. God makes the man stronger again to
lift her up. You're stronger for her.
Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The husband is to sacrifice for his wife. He should not make his wife sacrifice for him. Husbands, you need to be more patient than you demand your wife be. You need to be more sacrificing than you demand that your wife and your children. The husband is given greater strength to bear them, to carry them, to be the one who lifts them up and to support them in their weaknesses. And they are not to sacrifice for her, for him. There was a ship, I want to tell this story. I told this at the father-son camp on. In the 1860s, it was called the Birkenhead. It was an HMS, Her Majesty's ship. The Birkenhead was a troop ship, and it was carrying British troops around Africa to take over to the war in India. And there were women and children because families went on these ships because the men would stay for years. And as the ship was rounding Africa, it struck a rock. And the ship began to sink. And as it began to sink, the captain of the ship ordered that all men would go to the and begin to man the lifeboats. But the British officers, seeing that there were not enough lifeboats, there weren't near enough, took charge and commanded all of their men, over 600, to stand at attention on the ship, on the deck. And the men stood at attention so that every woman and every child could get in the boat. And they stayed at attention while the water started to come up onto their feet. And the British officers did not release them because they didn't want them to start swimming for the boats and cause the boats maybe to capsize. And what resulted from that was not one single woman or child died in that accident. But the vast majority of the men did. That's a fact of history. You can look it up. And what came out of that, and you read the list and you read the soldiers, you know, dead, 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 you know, alive, dead, 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 alive, dead, dead. Most of them were died. They were not whole. They were a few miles from the shore, but there were many sharks in the water, and they were killed. But what came out of that was the cry, when a ship is in trouble, what? Women and children first. That's where that was born, because of these chivalrous, virtuous men who died for the weak. That's what men are called to do, to sacrifice for the weak. That's what these men did. And when the Titanic went down 50 years later, well, it was a no-brainer. It was women and children first because of what those British men did, those soldiers who died just as bravely as any man under fire, maybe more so. That's what men are called to do, to lay down their lives for their wife, who is to be to them not a servant, not a slave, but a precious vessel that they are to lift up. That's what the Scripture calls it. That's the Scripture's word, not mine. Weaker vessel. Hope you're not offended by the words of Scripture. You know, I see it as a beautiful vase on the shelf, and next to it, you know, sort of the rough and ready pot. And the man is the pot to protect the vase, to make sure that its beauty is seen, the beauty of the heart. But to protect it, to give up his life for it. That's what men are called to do. And we could say, well, what's the purpose of the sacrificial love? Once again, that we would glorify God and enjoy him in our roles that God has designed for us, that the world doesn't want to hear. And I'm sure there would be people here today that say, oh, you just hate women. Am I saying something different from this book? Isn't this what God teaches? Is this degrading to women to want to be a helper to her husband? To want to be what God has made her? It's degrading to women when a woman denies this. That's when she becomes less. It's not an accident that the more radical the feminists are, the more they end up going into homosexual lifestyles because they completely throw off the use of the man. And they truly shame themselves. They become less female, not more. And when a man abuses his wife and causes her to bear his tyranny, he becomes less of a man, not more, because he should lay down his life for that woman. He should be the one who takes the burdens in the house and bears them. He should be the one who puts himself in front of the wife and the children, that he would be the one that would have to do everything more. That he would, whatever he demands of them, that he would demand more of himself. That's what love is. And you know, the truth of this is that it's natural for a man to want to help a woman in distress. We have that in our hearts, and we need to cultivate that, even as a woman needs to cultivate wanting to help her husband and respect him. Because when a woman respects her husband and honors him, truly she honors herself. And when a man loves his wife, as Jesus says in the text, he loves himself. Because his wife is himself. The two are one. And they have a role to play. And it's beautiful when it's carried out. It glorifies God. And we can glorify God more than Adam and Eve could. Because Adam and Eve kept those roles. But they didn't show forth the power of God over sin. When you, because you say, well, yeah, Pastor, that's great, but we're all sinners now. Yeah, you're sinners. But in Christ, when you are a godly husband and when you are a godly wife, you not only show forth the glory of God in creation, you show forth the glory of God in redemption. As you overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you show forth that greater is he who is within you than he who is within the world. Because you glorify God over sin, over the flesh, over the devil. As you do what a husband's supposed to do, as you do what a wife is supposed to do, trusting in God. And again, you can do this in Christ. By faith, you can do it. And the truth of the matter is, it will glorify God, and he will bless you in it. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you and praise you that you are God and we are not. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust in your word, and not to trust in the many voices of the world around us, which deny the truth of your word in so many ways, and even call it ugly and evil and wrong and bigoted. And yet it is life and light and freedom and exalting. And Lord, that we would be able to see this in the text. And Lord, that by your Spirit you'd be able to put it in our lives is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.